my youngest child, when he was, I think, probably four, we were going door to door trick-or-treating on Halloween. Don't talk to me about that. If you have an issue with that, I don't want to talk about it. So we were getting some candy, and it was towards the tail end of the night, and so he was tired, and I was carrying him, and we approached this house, and there's kind of a line, and as we're in line, I'm getting closer to the door, and this woman's giving out the treats to everybody that's in line, and they were good treats, too, and as I'm getting closer, I can see inside the door of her house, and it's just, it's like she was a hoarder. It was just piled with garbage. I mean, just crud, literally like spilling out the doors. I mean, it was, you know, it was like the TV show, you know, when you watch those TV shows, right? So we're getting close and I'm holding my son and he gets up and the woman gives him the treat and she's really, really nice. And I can see that he's seeing inside the house and I'm doing what every parent in that situation is doing, just being like, please don't say anything, please don't say anything. And he thanks her for the treat, and as we're getting ready to leave, and there's a line behind us of parents with their kids, as we're getting ready, I see him, he turns to me and he goes, Dad, in like a four-year-old, no volume control, no discretion, no nothing, and I know what's happening. He's like, Dad, why is their house, and I'm like trying to cover his mouth and run away from the door of the house as quick as I possibly can. And all the parents in line behind me know what's happening and they're all dying laughing as I'm running through the yard and he's blurting out of his mouth, why is their house so messy? There was so much garbage everywhere. They're just shouting it. And I'm like, you know, kids have no filter. They have no, like, you know, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't ask that question, right? Adults have a little bit more discretion usually. We know the kinds of things we should ask and shouldn't ask, the statements we should and shouldn't make. And so there's kind of a funny cultural thing, I say going around right now, it's been for a while. But this idea of when you want to ask a question that you shouldn't ask that's embarrassing, you just add to the end of it, I'm asking for a friend. I'm not asking for myself. I'm asking for a friend. And that is, okay, so here's a couple of examples. So you want to know, like, is it wrong to eat my entire body weight in queso dip? I'm asking for a friend. Is it, you know, are sweatpants appropriate work attire? I'm asking for a friend. Like, that's embarrassing. I shouldn't ask that, right? You know, you fill in the blank with whatever embarrassing question you might want to ask, like, can you develop long-term back problems by sucking in your belly for, like, lots of hours at a time? I'm asking for a friend, not for myself. Do you know when those Nickelback tickets go on sale? I'm asking for a friend. So we're starting a new series, and the name of the series is Asking for a Friend. And we're going to deal with some questions that they're tough questions of the Christian faith. Difficult things that we go, you know, like, if I'm a good Christian, I shouldn't ask these kinds of questions. I shouldn't wonder about this kind of thing. And we're gonna ask those questions and we're gonna dig into them over the course of the next few weeks. So this morning's question that we're asking is, why doesn't God seem fair? You know, if you look around the world, and some of you are like, I don't have to look around the world, I just look into my own life. There are circumstances around us. Some of them far away that we see that are really disturbing. Some of them, they're all too close and all too personal. And we look at those things and we go, why? It really seems like God is not fair. Where is God in all of this? Like, where is justice? Why does God allow suffering? Why does it seem like people that don't serve Jesus get ahead in life and the righteous or people that do follow Jesus, why does it seem like we're penalized for it when we're trying to do what's right? If you ever ask any of those questions, and we have this, again, like, we want to have everything neat and tidy, and I'll be honest, even in this series, nothing's going to come across, if it comes across too neat and tidy, then we're not doing a good enough job communicating it, because for some of these tough questions, like, I wish that there were super clear answers that we could just lay it all out, and it's like, oh, well, because of X, Y, and Z, this is why it seems like God isn't fair, you know, but unfortunately, we don't have all, it's not neat and tidy. Life is not neat and tidy, and following Jesus is not neat and tidy, but I do think that we can gain some clarity for some of these questions. And we need to come to a place in our relationship with Jesus, and we need to be a body of believers, a community of faith that's not afraid to ask tough questions. That's not afraid to wrestle with deep truths. And actually, if you look, you know, this isn't new. If you look back through Scripture, there have been all kinds of people who wrote in the Scriptures, okay? So we're talking, you know, people that really loved God and served him and were hearing from him as they're writing. And they wrestled with this kind of stuff. David, in the Psalms, just read the Psalms. David is constantly asking God, what are you doing right now? It sure seems like you don't know what you're doing. Psalm 42:3, David says, my tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? He's going, God, my life is falling apart right now to the point where all I have for my nourishment is my own tears. And everyone around me is looking at my life falling apart and they're going, yeah, where's that God that you're talking so highly about right now in the middle of all this? The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:18 said, why this chronic pain, this ever-worsening wound and no healing in sight? You're nothing, God, but a mirage, a lovely oasis in the distance, and then nothing. That is the prophet Jeremiah in a raw moment, right? Romans 8:22, the apostle Paul was writing, and he said, we know that everything God made has been waiting until now in pain. In another translation, it says, creation has been groaning to be healed. There's brokenness all around us. And if we act like that's not the truth, or we try to paper mache over that with slogans, Christian slogans and cute sayings, that does nobody any good. So here's what we're gonna do this morning. We're gonna dig into this a little bit. Because behind this question, why doesn't God seem fair, or where is God in all the suffering and all these things, behind that question, there's a tension that we're living in as human beings. Because we believe that the scripture makes it pretty clear that God is all powerful. But at the same time, it also teaches that he's thoroughly good. He's not impulsive, he's not mean, he's not vindictive. And so we go, well, like looking at the world around us, sometimes it feels like, well, he can be either one of those, but he can't be both. Either he's all powerful, but he's not good, because there's all kinds of mess and slop going on in the world in my own personal life. And so he can't be good, because if he's all powerful, why doesn't he stop that? Why is he allowing me to go through the pain that I'm going through? Why is he allowing the injustice in the world that he's allowing? Or he's good, like God's got a good heart, but he just can't do anything about it. And so he cares really deeply about humanity and about creation, and he's heartbroken over injustice, but he can't do anything about it. He's not powerful enough. And we feel like there's this tension. It's got to be an either or, that it can't be a both. Just looking at the circumstances around us. So we're gonna dig into this whole conversation this morning. Next week, we're going to talk about whether or not we can trust God's word. If we're going to base our lives on what we say is the truth of God's word, how do we know that it's reliable? Jesus said that we're to build our lives on the foundation of his words. So how do we know that we can actually trust that? And then the following week, we're going to talk about how is it that Jesus is the only way? Is that really true, that Jesus is the only way to God? And then we're going to dig into some of these more difficult topics. So here's the deal. We don't get a complete explanation from Scripture about the origin of evil, about the problem of evil that we face, but we get enough of a picture to help us answer these tough questions. And so to dig a little bit deeper, we're gonna ask four specific questions this morning that we're gonna look to answer, all in this vein of why doesn't God seem fair? I'm asking for a friend, okay? Because God doesn't seem fair. The first question that we're gonna discuss is, why is there evil in the first place? We need to consider that question if we're gonna get to the bottom of why doesn't God seem fair. Why is there evil in the first place? When you read in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, the creation story, God creates all of creation, all of the world, all of humanity. He creates all of it in a perfect state. There's no pain, there's no tragedy, there's no natural disasters, there's no injustice. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect state of wonder. They had perfect communion together. What would that be like? Right? What would that be like to have a flawless, perfect marriage? None of us have any clue. We don't. We have glimpses of it, but we don't have any clue, right? They lived in perfect communion with God. They fulfilled the calling and the mandate that God placed on their life, the jobs, the tasks that they were given to do, and there's no turmoil in that. Some of you are like, I can't even imagine what a week of work with no turmoil would be, right? That is the perfect state that they lived in. But the issue is they weren't created as robots. They weren't created as robots. They're in this position where they're created by God in this perfect state, but God put within them, and he's put within all of us, the capacity to either accept or reject him. We have what's called free will. And free will has an incredible upside. The incredible upside of free will is it's what gives us the capacity to love. Love that is forced is not love, right? I mean, so I think about it this way. When my kids are young, kids kind of just, they mirror back what they see around them, right? You give your kid a hug and they give you a hug back. You kiss them, they kiss you back. You tell them you love them. They tell you, I love you too, mom, or I love you too, dad, right? And that's really cute and it feels really, really good. That doesn't feel nearly as good as when your children become teenagers. And unsolicited, they apologize for something, for treating you or speaking to you a certain way. Or they come in they're not using it to try to get, like a later curfew or something, but they come in and they just give you a hug and a kiss and tell you that they love you. I mean, when that happens, you're like, I mean, it's great when the little kid does it. It makes you feel really, really good. But man, when your teenager does that, that's a game changer because they're learning to relate to you on their own. They're choosing that. In spite of all of our imperfections as parents, right? They're choosing to say, I love you. I'm giving you my affection right now. It matters more when it's chosen. If it's forced, it doesn't care. It's not actually love. And so God gives us the upside of our free will is what God is actually looking for is relationship with us. Not coerced, not forced. He's looking for communion with us. That's what he wants from us. And the scriptures say that we only have the capacity to love God because he first loved us. So he loves us, and this is how relationships work. We love other people, and we try to love them unconditionally, but we're hoping that they reciprocate that love. Not because we're going to give them a guilt trip if they don't, but just because they feel the affection from us and they want to reciprocate that to us, right? And that's what God is looking for. Free will gives us the opportunity to return, to respond to his love, return that love back to him. That's the upside. And you don't get love without free will. But the downside of free will, there's a tremendous downside as well. The tremendous downside of free will is that we can choose to reject God. We can choose to reject his order. We can choose to reject the state of perfection that we were created in as human beings. And unfortunately, when you read the story of Adam and Eve, that's what they chose. They chose the downside of free will. They chose not to respond to God's love, but to reject them and go, thanks, but no thanks, I got this on my own. And ever since that day, human beings, us included, we've been choosing to reject God's love and do things our own way. We've repeated that brokenness. Romans 1:21 puts it this way. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded, and as I'm saying they, like we can put we, I, they traded the glory of God who holds the whole world in his hands for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because we, traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them. But this is what happened with Adam and Eve, and this is what was set in motion, and we've been participating in that as human beings ever since that moment, that we have rejected the true creator God and we have placed fake lowercase g gods in his place, and usually it's ourselves. We live for ourselves. And in that moment when Adam and Eve made that decision, and we've followed suit, evil was introduced into the world. Brokenness came. Evil was introduced into our world because of our disobedience. When we're asking that question, why is there evil in the first place? It's because of us. Theologians refer to what Adam and Eve, and we talked about this last week, what Adam and Eve, the decisions that they made and the implications and the consequences of the decisions that they made and that we followed suit in, they refer to that as the fall. It was the fall of humanity that introduced to the world around us a moral evil. It's humanity's capacity to do evil to each other. And we have a great capacity to do evil to each other, don't we? And we can see that on a grand scale. Like you can look at things like the Holocaust. You can look at things like, you know, the looming nuclear war, the threat of that that's constantly there. But sometimes I think to do that, and that's very true. You look at genocide that's all over the place, and I mean, and that is, it's evil. We have a massive capacity for evil, humanity does against itself. But I think sometimes even if we look at it that way, it still sort of removes us a couple of steps from the problem. And it's like, yeah, North Korea, their dictator is crazy, right? Like he's always threatening nuclear war. Or these people over here, they're genocidal, and that's really, really bad. But the reality of it is you and I have a great capacity for evil towards other human beings. We can do great damage to people, sometimes even the people who are closest to us. We say words that do damage, that demean other people. We think judgmental thoughts. We spread lies about other people. Human beings, we have a great capacity for that evil. But it's more than just the moral evil, the issue of humanity against humanity. When the results of the fall, it stems, it goes through all of creation. It ushered in the opportunity for all kinds of natural evil as well. The fall of humanity is also the fall of all of creation. That now in the world around us, we see all kinds of natural disasters. We see sickness and we see disease. You know, earthquakes and mudslides and fires and hurricanes and all of the tragedy that we see around us in the world. And as much as we want to blame God and pass all the responsibility to him, if we're honest, we come to this uncomfortable conclusion that God is not the author of sin and suffering. We are. We've made those choices. Much of what we're dealing with is a result of our own decisions. But we flip the coin on its head and make it about God. And this is the best way that I know to illustrate it, if you guys want to roll that video.
She's a court low.
Oh yeah? Then guess what? Open it back up and put it in. That's your penance for the puppet show back there. And while you're at it, fill it up with gas, okay? I'm gonna go ask directions to our next huge embarrassing failure.
You're a huge embarrassing failure.
What?
Nothing. No!
Why don't you pump any gas?
They're all out. They only got diesel. Better go to the next station.
What'd you do?
Okay. We have backed the car up and ripped the door off of its hinges. And then we're looking at God and going, what did you do? Why is there suffering in the world? Why are you allowing this? And the reality of it is, like we look at the face of the starving children in the world around us and we go, how could God allow that? And the question needs to be, how can we allow that? How have we allowed that as human beings? That needs to be the question that we ask ourselves. So Yeah, why doesn't God seem fair? The first question, why is there evil in the first place? We have to look within ourselves first and foremost. We have to look at the brokenness of humanity and the repercussions of that brokenness. It's where we have to start. We want to blame God, but we need to look. I mean, I say this, I feel like almost every single week. As a human being, if there's a way for me to weasel out of being, you know, to blame for something, I want to find a way to weasel out of the blame. I want to find some excuse for why it's not my fault, and I want to make it somebody else's fault. That's my inclination in my brokenness as a human being. And I think many times when we point the finger at God and go, where is God in all of this? It's because we don't want to take a real deep look at our issues that we're dealing with as broken human beings. So that's the first question. Why is there evil in the first place? The second question is, why doesn't God get rid of all evil? So, okay, evil's our fault, but why doesn't God just get rid of it? Why doesn't he fix the problem? Why doesn't he take care of it? If he's all powerful and he's good, why doesn't he take care of it? And at first glance, that seems logical. You know, he could put an end to all suffering. He could put an end to all this garbage that we experience and we see all around ourselves. But here's the deal. In order to do that, in order for him to get rid of all evil, he would have to do exactly that. He would have to stamp out all evil wherever it exists, in every nook and cranny. And Romans 3:10 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. The scriptures say that all of our righteous acts, all the good things we try to do, it's like filthy rags in comparison to the standard of perfection. So none of us are righteous, not one. So now the question is, if God is going to get rid of all evil, then how much unrighteousness, how much sin does it take to qualify us for being evil? And who has the right to make that call, and what's the standard that we're using? Who's qualified to make, you know, to determine that, to make that call? It's God. And according to God's standard, we'd all be in deep trouble. Every single one of us. So if God stepped in and wiped out every single evil tonight, honestly, who among us would still be here tomorrow? None of us. Not one of us. So that seems like a great question on its, you know, at face value, but you peel back the layers a little bit and you go, okay, well, unless we want the destruction of all of humanity and to wipe the slate clean, that's not an option. So the third question, why does God allow so much suffering and evil? So why does he allow so much of it? And, you know, again, we don't have perfect answers to this, okay? But the scriptures give us some pretty good clues and some pretty good starting points for us to understand. And much that you and I attribute to God's unfairness is actually tied to our lack of understanding of his ways and his thoughts. Much of what we attribute to his unfairness, it has to do with the fact that we don't understand him. And we don't know what he's up to in the world around us and in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror. All that I know now is partial and incomplete." Right now, we see in part, but there will come a day when we see the whole picture. There will come a day when God sets everything right. There will come a day when all suffering and all evil is dealt with, and it's all healed, and it's all taken care of. And in that moment, we'll be able to see things perfectly. But for right now, we see things imperfectly. We see the partial and the incomplete. And Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts," this is God speaking, "my thoughts are not like your thoughts. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And again, this doesn't make it any easier for us to deal with the suffering that we may be going through. But I'm thankful, if I really pull back the layers and think about it, I'm thankful that the God that we serve isn't a God that is thinking on the same level that I'm thinking on. I'm thankful that his ways are greater than my ways. It may cause confusion for me sometimes, but the alternative of him being on my level is not one that anybody wants, right? There's an illustration that's been used for a long, long time about, you know, if you look at a tapestry that's been woven, or you look at, you know, even needlepoint, something that someone has created with needlepoint, when you look at the top of it, it's a beautiful creation, a beautiful design. It's woven together, and it's beautiful, and it makes sense. But if you flip it over and you look at the backside of that, it's absolute chaos. There's all different colors going all different directions. There's threads. None of it makes any sense. And so for a lot of us, as we're going, well, we see partially and we don't see the whole thing. We see like through a dim glass right now. We only see it in part. And God's ways are higher than our ways. Part of the issue of us looking at the world and not understanding why it is the way that it is and why God is allowing certain things and what's going on is because you and I are looking at the backside of that tapestry. And we just see threads going all over the place. And God sees it from a completely different perspective. And He is working all things out for his glory and for his good, but also for our good. And we have to come to a place where we can trust that, where we can understand that he does actually have our best interest in mind. And that is easier said than done on some days. C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest Christian thinkers in the last century, observed that it is idle for you and I to speculate about the origin of evil and all the issues that we wrestle with so many times. It's idle for us to speculate about that the problem we face is the fact of evil. It's a fact. Whether we understand it, whether we don't understand it, whether it makes sense to us, whether we see what God is up to and all this or not, the reality is we face a fact of evil. It is around us. And it's all around us. And so the only solution to that fact of evil is God's solution, Jesus Christ. We can argue about the beginnings of it, where it comes from, how we should be handling it and all this stuff. But the reality of it is we face an evil world. And many times that's us. It's inside of us. And so the question needs to be, probably one of the best arguments that I've ever heard when I don't remember if I heard it from somebody that was speaking at one point, but you know, somebody came at them and they were a Christian, and somebody came at them who was not a follower of Jesus and said, how can you believe that there's a good God when you look around the world and you see all the suffering? And his response was just, that's a really difficult question to answer, but I will say this: what are you doing about the evil in the world around you? Because I will tell you that the way of Jesus is doing more to eradicate injustice, doing more to bring healing and restoration to the world around us than any other movement, than any other worldview, than any other way of looking at the world around us. And so again, we can look at all of the issues, but it comes down to, so what are we doing about it? And what is what we believe about God mandate that we do about the evil around us and that we experience all the time in our own lives? That's what we need to get to. So that brings us to our final question today, which is, so where is God in suffering? Where is God in suffering? I think every time I talk about suffering or I talk about pain, and I talk about God being there in those moments, my mind, I can see your faces. I know who's in the room, and I don't know everybody's story in this room, but I know a lot of the stories in this room. And so I'm always really cognizant of the fact that we have to tread lightly on this in some ways, because for some of you, the suffering that you're going through right now, it's intense. There is great pain in your life. And you may be facing physical ailments that you never thought you'd be facing. You may have been believing for healing for a long, long time, and it hasn't come. You've had relationships in your life that matter most spiral out of control. been damage done to you by other people in your lives. I mean, like, we fill in the blanks with whatever it is that you're going through, and there's probably not anybody in here that wouldn't say, yeah, on some level, there's some suffering that I'm going through. There's some pain that I'm working through. And I want you to know that as we talk about this, I'm not making light of that, and I hope that you don't hear us reading scripture and going, so there, everything's fine. Because it's painful. Life is not easy. And there are some days and some seasons and some years and some people's entire lives that feel like it is unfair, the hand that's being dealt and the suffering that's being walked through. So even as I have great concern for sounding too trite about this, at the same time, it is true what we're going to talk about. And what we're going to talk about is, where is God in suffering? The truth of the matter is that God is no stranger to suffering. He is no stranger to suffering. If the cross of Jesus teaches us anything about God, it's that God is not detached and divorced from our reality. If there's anything that we can learn, it teaches us that God is familiar with suffering. Jesus knows our pain because he experienced it. His family thought he was crazy. He went hungry, had no place to lay his head. He was poor. He suffered at the hands of cruelty from other people. He was mocked and disrespected. He walked through temptation in the same way that we walk through temptation. I mean, we just read about it last week. The enemy tempted him in the same ways that we're tempted. Jesus knows about rejection. He knows about injustice because it cost him his life. He knows about unfair treatment. That's what ended up putting him on the cross. He experienced everything that we experience. It's the verse that we read last week from Hebrews that this whole passage of Hebrews is talking about the fact that Jesus is our high priest. That we don't need an earthly high priest to go between us and God anymore. That Jesus is our high priest and he's a perfect high priest. And then it says, but we don't serve a high priest who's so perfect that he doesn't understand our pain and our brokenness. We serve a high priest who understands the pain that we go through. Understands the temptations that we face. Understands the difficulty of walking in the shoes that you walk in every day. He understands it because he walked in those shoes. When Jesus was on the cross, when Jesus walked the earth, God entered into the reality of human suffering. God entered into the reality of human suffering. And I love how John Stott, he's a theologian and a commentator, a Bible commentator, he expressed it this way. This is a long quote. I could never myself believe in a God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our suffering became more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Anybody that acts like there is not still a question mark about human suffering is not being honest with themselves or with you. There is still a question mark for us in that. But the truth of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be through Jesus Christ, I love how he phrases that. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The answer to that question, where is God in our suffering, is he's right there with us, identifying himself with our pain and our sorrow. And the cross and all that's contained in it offers deliverance for us and forgiveness and freedom. But we still sit in this tension, this the already and the not yet, that Jesus, what he came and did, what he accomplished, it provides redemption for us and the beginning of restoration, and the beauty of God's intended perfection breaks through into our broken reality in many, many ways because of what Jesus Christ has done. But at the same time, it is already, but it's also not yet. We haven't reached the time of complete fulfillment, where God will restore all things and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes and there will be no more pain and there will be no more suffering. It's coming, but we're not there yet. And so God identifies himself with our pain and our sorrow. And I want to read to close for us this morning. I want to read from Isaiah 53:2. This is a prophecy about Jesus. And it just talks about his suffering and him entering into his suffering. And I want to read it to you from a paraphrased version of scripture. It's not going to be on the screen. I want you to just, actually I'd like you to close your eyes if you're comfortable with that. And I want you to just listen to these words about who God is, who he was in Jesus for us. The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. And there was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. You can keep your eyes closed. We're going to close in prayer. And the real question for us this morning, we want to ask, why isn't God fair? And all the other questions that we've asked this morning. But the real question is whether or not you and I will allow the reality of our pain and suffering, the reality of our broken world, to to drive us away from God, or if it will cause us to run to him. Away from him to hopelessness and despair, or to him where he's able to wrap his loving arms around us and walk with us through the darkest night towards the promise of a brighter tomorrow. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we are grateful that you don't flinch in the face of our tough questions. We don't have to follow up our questions with an asking for a friend label. You don't punish us for coming honestly before you. So God, we come in humility this morning. God, we come to you. We choose this morning to allow our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world around us to cause us to run to your arms, to run to the hope that we find in you. God, that you would give us perseverance and steadfastness in the face of the things that we face, that you would bring healing and deliverance into our lives, set us free. And God, that you would use us as a force for your good in the world around us, that we would be a beacon of hope, that we would be your hands and your feet to the world around us. God, as we run to you, would you transform our lives and use our lives to bring transformation to the world around us in your name? We ask all of this.